So, as I say, I've got these subsections that I mentioned to you. I think the one that I will focus upon, because I think it's the one where, is the section on the leadership of the church. Let me focus my attention on the leadership of the church as we find it in the New Testament. What do you find when you read your Bible with regard to leadership? Well, the first thing that you notice is that very often they seem to be missing. Very often you read a letter or a book of the Bible and you say, well, where are the leaders? And there's no reference to the leaders at all. And here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is saying all of these things, but you don't find much reference to leadership at all until you come to chapter 5. When he gets to the end of the book, he'll start saying, now, we ask you, brothers, chapter 5 and verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And we ask you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So finally, in chapter 5, verse 12, he will mention the elders or the leaders of the church. But you may want to ask the question, well, why hasn't he mentioned them for 4.5 chapters? And this is typical of the New Testament. You'll find that you read some book of the New Testament, and your question is, if you are alert and you are intelligent and you're asking questions, your question is, well, where are the leaders? And they're not being mentioned at all. And the letters of the New Testament are not addressed to the leaders. Remember, Philippians begins Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. And they are mentioned. It's the only place where they're mentioned. Normally, they're not mentioned at all to the saints, to the believers. In Philippi, they're mentioned, but even there, it's at the end, to the saints, with the overseers. They can be there as well if they like, but it's almost a kind of aside. Now, the question is, why is that? Why are the leaders scarcely mentioned in the New Testament? They're definitely there. We know that Paul appointed elders in all of the churches, and yet they don't seem to come into it very much when Paul is writing these letters. Well, I believe the answer is, because the Church of Jesus Christ is so much a people's movement. It is not like anything in the secular world. It's not like any business, or it's not like any NGO, any non-government organization. It's not like anything else in this world. It is totally unique. And more than any other gathering or assembly that you know of, the Church of Jesus Christ is a people's movement. And the New Testament is not addressed to the leaders at all. It is addressed to the people. And when you get revival, the first thing you notice is that all of the people are involved. And where there's a powerful movement of the Spirit, people are meeting every day and everybody is participating and taking part. Think of it as you read the accounts of the Church of Jerusalem. How the people there, the Lord is adding to their number, and they're in and out of each other's homes, and they're meeting with generosity and gladness of heart, and the Lord's adding to their number. It is, you're not being told about leaders very much. It is the people who are growing, and things are happening in leaps and bounds. And where there's a touch of the work of the Spirit of God, this is what happens. The people are all involved, and it's such a people's movement. I don't know how to emphasize it enough. And so the leaders are there, but you hardly need mention them. They're gifted people. There's no clergy-laity distinction. I know I've used the word laity a bit, but all I mean by it is a person has a certain gift. That's all I mean when I talk about clergy and laity. I don't mean anything else. But there's no clergy-laity differences. There's no reverend doctor so-and-so. There's nothing like that. There's the people, and they're in and out of each other's homes. And over the years, this is the great privilege of living in Africa. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad I live in Africa. I wouldn't want to live in anywhere else in the world. It's such a privilege to live in this continent, because this continent is full of people's movements. It's full of movements where the whole people are sort of moving and generating the things of God. And it's such a privilege to live in a continent where from time to time you see these movements of the Spirit among the ordinary people. And I've had such blessings over the years in this connection. I think of a time when I was preaching in Nairobi City Hall some years ago, and my text was from 2 Corinthians, that verse that says, "Now is the appointed time, today is the day of salvation." And I was preaching, it was just a prayer meeting at lunchtime. I had about 25 minutes to preach, and I was preaching, "Today, now is the day of salvation, today, get saved today." And I was preaching along those lines to a thousand or so people in Nairobi City Hall. And then the meeting ended. It has to end at 10 to 2 for everybody to get back to work. But when I closed the meeting, and then I 5 minutes later I was out on the pavement outside the building of Nairobi City Hall, I found dozens of the ordinary people of Nairobi there at the worship, holding on to their workmates by the dog collar, getting hold of some guy by his shirt and saying, "You can't go home, you can't go to work yet, you heard what the preacher said, now, you've got to be saved now, you're not going back to work yet, you're going to be saved now." And there were thousands of people holding on to people by their shirt collars, not allowing them to go back to work until they got saved. Man, I'd like to have congregations like that. You know, where God is moving, the preacher doesn't have to be the dog of all trades. The people do everything for him. They save people, they witness, they do everything. The people are alive. The preacher's not carrying them, they are carrying the preacher. They pray for him, they love him, they sponsor him, they do everything for him. There's this people's movement. And when that is the case, well, the leaders are there, but they're not really very prominent, and the meetings are carrying themselves. There's such power there. I can tell you, in Nairobi, I scarcely lift a finger to do a thing. The people do it all for me. They lead the worship, they prepare the meetings, they do this, they do that, they do everything. All I do is come and preach. The people carry me along. I don't carry them along, they carry me along. Everybody's involved. And I don't want to boast as though Nairobi is perfect, it's not, but we meet every day. I remember a couple of months ago, I had reason to want to be in Nairobi very early in the morning. I wanted to be in a certain place, and I wanted to put my car in a particular parking place. And to do that, you really have to go early. And I went into Nairobi at about 5 o'clock in the morning to get one particular parking place that I wanted for various reasons. And so I was a couple of hours early for the prayer meeting, which opens its doors at, which begins the prayer meeting at about 6:50 and goes on to about 7:50 every day. This was 5 o'clock, and they opened the doors of that building. It's a cinema, actually. They opened the doors at 6 o'clock. Well, I was there at 5 o'clock. By the time I got there, it was about 5:30. But when I got to the place where the prayer meeting was going to be at 5:30, I was not the first. There were already 10, 20 people outside waiting for the doors to open, praying on the street side before the doors were opened. And they were going to pray and pray. They pray for the prayer meeting. Then they go in the prayer meeting, no one comes. They carry on praying. Finally, whoever's leading the prayer meeting might come at 10 to 7. They've already been there for an hour or so. I mean, who's leading the prayer meeting? Are the pastors leading the prayers, or are the prayers leading the pastors? And I never bother about opening up buildings or having keys or those things. Well, the people do all those things. I have a funny story to tell of a young guy in Maseno in Nairobi, where in Kenya, where we have a little work. Craig has been there, and there was a guy in Maseno University who was a lecturer in physics. He was an unsaved lecturer in physics. He was Swiss by nationality. He had an expatriate contract lecturing in physics in the University of Maseno, and he came, and somehow some local Christians got hold of him, Stephen, people that Craig knows, and somehow this Swiss university professor got saved. And so he started going to their church. It was the only church he'd ever known in his life. He'd never been a Christian in Switzerland. He had no interest whatsoever in the things of God until he got saved. But then he got saved only through the ministry of Luo-speaking Christians. And so he's there for a year or so, and he did quite well. He began to preach them a little bit. He was a capable guy, and he grew up in this church, and he was discipled by them. And it's the only church he ever knew. One day his contract came to an end. He phoned me up and he said, "Well, do you know a church? I'm going to go back home to Switzerland. My contract came to an end. Do you know of any church in Switzerland?" I said, where are you going to? He said, Basel. I said, oh yeah, I know an NFI church in Basel. My daughter goes there. My son-in-law's there. And I gave him the address. And so he went to this church in Basel. Gave him the time of the place, the address, the time it opened. So he went to church. So when the church members arrived that Sunday, they find this Swiss guy on the doorstep. But he had been there for 2 hours praying. And they said, well, it's nice that you're here, but tell us, why did you come 2 hours early? To which he said, oh, don't you all come 2 hours early? I mean, this is the only Christianity I know. I thought when you were going to church, you go 2 hours early and you pray. It was the only Christianity he knew. He had been discipled by Luho-speaking tribesmen in the middle of the center. And so that was the only way he knew of going to church. And I could tell you many, many stories like that. Where there's a people's movement, the people are so alive, surely that is why leaders are not prominent in the churches of the New Testament. The people are so involved and they all have giftings, and there's many types of meetings. And when you get, say, the Corinthian meeting in 1 Corinthians 12:14, you all come, some as a song and some as this and some as that. If you're like me, you want to ask the question, where's the pastor? But he's not being mentioned. You know, who's chairing? You know, who's leading this meeting? It's just not mentioned. You don't know. You read the New Testament, you find all of these meetings, and you keep on asking questions about who's leading, who's chairing, and you don't get the answers. You're not being told. Why? Because you don't need to know. The things just lead themselves. And if I did not turn up at a Crisco meeting on some Monday evening, where I preach for an hour every Monday, every Thursday, if I didn't turn up, it wouldn't make any difference. I would stand up and take the meeting and preach. It would make no difference whatsoever. The people are involved. And that's in revival situations, or even the aftermath of revival. I wouldn't say Kenya's in revival, but I do think we were in the aftermath of revival. But where you don't get revival, it's exactly the other way round. You say, the church says, who's that? It's some bishop down the road. How many people in your church? Oh, you get about five on a Sunday evening. They're all elderly, sick people that have been to church for years. They're not saved yet. But the bishop says, the church says, who are those people? When there's decline, the church is the clergy. And the people, well, there aren't any. They all sort of disappear. They just drop in numbers week by week, and finally you get some little tiny group of people who are all going to die next week, and just some poor guys there, he can't even preach anyway. And this is the church. Where there's decline, the people disappear and the clergy is still there. Finally, the clergy disappear at all as well, and the whole thing collapses. But when church is in decline, pastors are sort of running everything, doing everything, trying to get things moving, trying to persuade people into teaching in Sunday school or doing this and that. It's a clergy movement, but we're trying to push people along. That's a church in decline. That's a church which needs reviving. When the church is blessed by the power of the Spirit of God, the people are there. And so I come to the subject of leadership, but really, the big point is there's scarcely any mention of leadership. It's all generating itself, and it's a people's movement. And this is where it is throughout the history of the church. And most of God's people are poor. You remember how the Bible says God has chosen the poor. It just means what it says. God has chosen the poor. Most of God's elect are poor. If you are a Christian, you have joined a poor man's club. And if you don't like it, the door is open. This is a poor man's club. This is for the poor and the needy. If you get in, that's a privilege. You're lucky. This is for the poor. And there's only one way. If you may say, well, I'm not poor. You know, if God has chosen the poor, I'm in trouble because I'm not poor. Well, I answer, in that case, the only hope for you is that you identify with the poor, that you are poor in spirit. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the poor, and Luke's gospel just says, blessed are the poor, finish. Matthew's gospel says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Maybe you're not poor, but you can at least be poor in spirit. You be among them. Your people are the poor. Your people are needy people. Incidentally, the same is true of persecution. When John is asking the question, well, who are these? This multitude that no man can number. Who are these? This great church. The universal church, finally, in one gathering. Who are these? These are those who have come out of great tribulation. Not the great tribulation. These are those who've come out of great tribulation. That's the definition of the church. The church are people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they've come out of great tribulation. If you haven't come out of great tribulation, well, you're in trouble, because that's those are people who get to heaven. So you better identify with those who are in great tribulation, because that's who God's people are. It's the people. They're poor, they're needy, they're persecuted, they're in great tribulation. And we, who maybe are in the elite of the elite of the elite of planet Earth, which we all are, we better identify with the bulk of God's people, because that's who they are. And it's a people's movement. They all meet together. They don't have to have clergy there. If there's no clergy, it makes no difference. So who are the leaders? Well, they are just people with a little bit of gifting. They've got a little bit of gifting in speaking or teaching or knowing how to present things. They've got a little bit of organizing ability. They can motivate people and get them moving a bit and help them to achieve what they're trying to achieve. That's all a leaders are. They're just these people with extra gifts. What makes them different is gifting. Not titles, not money, not power, not because which segment of society they come from. They've got gifting. It doesn't matter where they come from. They don't have to be superior people socially. Often they're not. Some of the world's greatest preachers are very ordinary people. And isn't it strange that you're in some church in Britain or somewhere and you can't find any preachers? Some years ago, Dr. R.T. Kendall of Westminster Chapel finished his ministry after 25 years, and a few of us, and I was involved a little bit, a few of us were sort of wondering who can be his successor. And we searched Britain high and low to find a preacher. And I tell you, in the Western world, finding preachers is hard work. I can find half a dozen from Nairobi. You know, some church in Nairobi needs a preacher. I can find 20, no trouble at all. Preachers all over the place, everyone's bursting to preach. Many of them are good at it. Where there's revival, preachers all over the place, the common people can speak. You stand up, they start speaking for Jesus, and people get saved. Where there's decline, you can't find preachers. You search high and low to find churches need preachers. Someone was asking me in our break, this church is beginning, how can we get going? And I said to him, the first thing is, you need a preacher. And if you say to me, oh, I can't find one, yeah, well, that's what you need. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust into his vineyard, into his harvest field. We need preachers. But these things are given by God. They're raised up from among the people. They fall from heaven. And many of them are very ordinary people. They're the poor. They're the despised. I love to tell the story of John Bunyan and John Owen. You know, the best preacher in Britain in the 17th century was Bunyan, John Bunyan, who spent 14 years of his life in prison, not going to the parish church, and who wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. But he was a great preacher. There was another man in Britain called John Owen, the greatest theologian of 17th century Britain, personal friend of King Charles II. King Charles II or the first? King Charles, whoever it was. One day, John Owen was with the king, and the king said to John Owen, Dr. Owen, Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, Dr. Owen, why are you always listening to that ignorant tinker Bunyan? And John Owen replied, Your Majesty, if I could but preach as that ignorant tinker Bunyan preaches, I would gladly forego all my learning. I would give up my post at Oxford University. I would forego everything. If I could but preach as that ignorant tinker Bunyan preaches, I would gladly forego all my learning. You see, you're not a gifted preacher because of your vice-chancellorship or your powers or your degree. It is the anointing of the Spirit. And you can get a John Bunyan who sells pots and pans going from door to door, who's nothing, you can hardly read, but a couple of books and his pop. Probably they'll be all right. Children will forgive a lot as long as they feel you're just and you're fair. So if you vex them because you're being unjust towards them, you'll lose them. In each situation, there's a kind of one thing on each side. Now, I think the same is true of pastors and people. The people are always told, those who are over you, we read it just now, those who are over you, obey them. Just follow their leadership, and they give accounts to you before the Lord. So you... respects those who are over you and that they admonish you in the Lord. On the side of the people, they're told, you respect your leaders. On the side of the leaders, they are told, don't lord it over the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5. So those, I think, are the two commands. On the one side, the leader's main thing is not to lord it over the people. They are equal to you. They are much the children of God before God as you are. They are gifted as you, although their gifts will be different. Don't in any way whatsoever lord it over them. You have authority, but your authority is the authority of expounding the word of God. You say, thus saith the Lord, and you don't say anything God's not saying. Your authority is the authority of Scripture. You give them a little bit of wisdom. You can say, this is what I believe God is saying. But you don't have much authority other than that. You don't have managerial authority. You can't command. You can't dismiss them just because they're not pleasing you as your employee. You can't do that. You don't lord it over the flock. You don't move without them. Remember how in the Council of Jerusalem, where they're discussing circumcision, everybody comes. The whole church is there. As the discussion is going on, all of the people are there. There's not some discussion going to be held in secrecy with the people not knowing what's happening. They're all there. They're not speaking. They're quiet. They're not saying anything, but they are there. And they are involved, and the apostles are not going to do something that is not carrying the people with them. You carry the people with you. If you can't win something you want as a pastor, or whatever you might be, if you can't win, you give it time. You say, all right, let's leave it for the moment, come back in a couple of months' time. You give it time. You carry the people forward with you. You teach them. You bring them with you. You don't lord it over them. But on the side of the people, the command is different. Obey those who are leading you. And where you get these pairs of commands, you are responsible for the one that comes to you, not the one that comes to the other person. You might say, you might be a wife who you say, well, if my husband will love me, I will submit to him. Or you might say, if my wife will submit to me, I'll love her. No, don't concentrate on her command, concentrate on your command. You do your bit. And even if he does not do his bit, her bit, or he does not do his bit, that's irrelevant. You do your bit. And remember how 1 Peter says, even if someone does not obey the word, you still let him be the leader. You're not allowed to lead you into sin, but in other respects. So that even those who cannot be saved by the word can be saved without a word, by the way in which you live. And that's the same kind of thing in leadership. In churches, we are to respect leaders, but leaders are to respect people and bring them with them along the way. You have no authority other than the authority of the word of God. Years ago, I was in trouble in the South of Baptist Church with regard to an elder who I was not getting on with very well, and I had real problems with it, and I don't know that I handled it very well. And when it was all over, I went to see Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's very much a mentor of mine. I admire him a lot. He was still alive in those days, in his 70s. And I told him the story, and I said to him, you know, I don't think I handled that very well. What should I have done? It's all over. It's too late now anyway, but I asked him what I should have done. He said to me, he was elderly, he didn't have very long to live, he was quite elderly. He said to me, did they take your pulpit away? And I said, no, I could still preach. He didn't take my pulpit away, I could still preach. He said to me, then you're all right. You handle every problem there is by the power of God upon you as you expound his words. That's it. You handle every problem by the exposition of the word of God. You take the scriptures and you expound it and you apply it and you handle every problem just by insisting that this is what God says. You have no power other than that. But that is power enough. You have power to expound the word of God. You have power enough. And you expound scriptures. You may need to give people time to see whether what you're saying is right. You may not be right. They might have to persuade you to change your mind. But you expound the scriptures and press it upon the people of God, and they should be respecting you. Now, I've gone over time. Let's have a break.